Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis 30, as we continue our series through the first book of the Bible, a series I've called The Beginnings. So, here, quick question, show of hands. Does anyone here think they are God? Anyone online? If you do, put a comment in the live chat and let us know. Yeah, if you think you're the Almighty Creator of the universe, sovereign, in control of everything. Now, in reality, if someone actually believed that, we would have an opinion of them, right? We would think that they were out of their mind. There is only one God, right? I'm not it. Neither are any of you. But the reality is that sometimes people act in a way that says that they are God in some respect, in some way, in some portion of their life. They act as if they are God. It happens when God isn't moving fast enough for those who believe in God, or he's not acting in the way they want him to, or they might even think that God doesn't care about something, and so they act in a way that they think is best. They think, I think this is a good idea, and so I'm going to do this apart from what God would say. We live in a time and a culture where most of the world is doing what they think is best, and we need to understand something, what that means. When somebody does what they think is best, they are playing God. And we live in a time where a significant portion of our government is doing what they think is best. And we need to understand that there is a consequence to doing that. There's always a consequence when you play God. Because you know what God does when somebody plays God? Often, he lets them. And the consequence is typically a mess. Can anyone say, hey, this world is a mess right now? This state is a mess right now. This country is a mess. This world is a mess. And as we look around, we're thinking, oh no, if Jesus doesn't come back soon, things are going to get uglier. Yeah, you know, the thing that is absolutely radical to me about God is that while most out in the world are playing God, that they are their own God, or their culture is the God, or some philosophy, some theology, whatever it is, their God, that and the mess that comes out of that God in his providential power can take that mess, can take your mess, can take my mess, can take the world's mess and do good through it. That is, I mean, somebody say that's amazing. Is that not amazing that God can take the crud of this world, I can say crud in church, right? The crud of this world and do something and make something good out of it. And so when we look at this, we've got to be so careful, because we can look at what's going on in this world and we can get discouraged. We can get angry. We can get all these emotional things. But we've got to step back and say, okay, God, how are you going to make good out of that? Let me see the good that you're doing in that. Because only eyes of faith will see the good that God can make out of the mess of people playing God around us. Now, ideally, it would be best if we let God be God, right? Would that not be the best? Let's let God be God, because he's really good at it. Matter of fact, he's the only one that's good at it. The rest of us just mess things up. It'd be better if we trusted God to be God. So as we go through our text today, we're going to look at some people who are playing God. You know, they are not letting God be God. They're doing their thing. They're doing what they think is best. They're doing what the culture says is okay and good. And because of that, they're creating a mess. And we need to ask God, as we go through something like this, God, is there a place where I am taking your place? Am I allowing myself, my ideas of what is right or good, or my frustration over you not doing what I want, is there a place where I am playing God in my life? Because if we can understand that, we might be able to do something about it, right? So let God speak to your heart today. Let him open up your mind to hear what he might be saying to us about this topic, because there are places, and brothers and sisters, I know you all, well, not all of you, I know you, most of you, well enough to know there's probably places where, you know, God doesn't have full reign in your life. You know he doesn't in mine. Places where I'm still trying to let go and let God be God in my life. All of us have those things. So let God speak to your heart today, because the world needs a church that is letting God be God. Amen? Let's pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for your presence here today. And Lord, we come from all sorts of different places and different situations and different circumstances. We come, I know some, with heavy hearts over loss and over sickness and illness and different things. We know we have people who are looking forward to joyous things happening in their life. Lord, it's all over the place. You know, you gather a group together like this, and you've got just about everything you can imagine going on in it. And so whatever way we come here today, it's our desire to know you better. And by knowing you better, we can find those areas in our lives where we're not letting you be God. Because in those areas where we're not letting you be God, we're creating a mess. And while you can make good out of that mess, you would much rather us trust you and let you be God. So help us to see that, Lord. Open up our heart and mind. I lift up all those who are watching online. I pray, Lord, for that same thing as well as those here. Whether we are here in person or watching online, we are all one in Christ. And we look forward to what you want to do here or there. And we do it. We pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 29, we're in chapter 30. Chapter 29 ended with Leah giving Jacob four sons. And this was a big deal in that culture. Having children was a big deal, and having sons especially was a big deal. But that was a problem for sister wife Rachel. That she wasn't having children. She was barren. Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah. The Bible says that. She was unloved. Leah hoped, what she was hoping for, is these four sons would cause Jacob to love her. I am doing that what in this culture is this big deal. You know, to have four sons was huge in that culture. And he should love me because of this. Well, it didn't change Jacob's heart. He still loved Rachel more than her. Leah wanted what Rachel had, which was Jacob's love. Rachel wanted what Leah had, children. There was a problem. Verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, because she was barren, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. First off, where was the problem in this formula? It wasn't with Jacob, because he's already had four sons, so the problem's with her, but she's telling him to fix it. Rachel envies her sister. Now, envy or jealousy is a sin. Let's not sugarcoat these things. That was a sin. It's later going to be codified as the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's, not even your sister's children. There's this competition going on. It was a bad idea, you know, right from the very beginning. The whole thing was corrupted and polluted when Laban and Leah deceived Jacob into causing Jacob to marry Leah and then them marrying Rachel. That was a mess right from the very beginning. Now they're in this competition, which is why God has always, always intended marriage to be between one man and one woman for one life and nothing else. Over and over again, he tells us how bad this situation is. I can't even imagine what that household would be like. I don't want to imagine it. And it gets worse. So they're in this competition, and Leah is ahead 4-0. So naturally, Rachel tells her husband to fix it. Fix it! As an aside, Rachel tells Jacob to give her children or she will die. God will open her womb and she will have children. But during the birth of her second child, she will die. It's a bit of a prophetic complaint. Verse 2. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Jacob acknowledges, hey, this is not my problem. This is not my fault. I'm doing my part. You know, the reality is that it's God who has withheld this from you. Now, sadly, this is about the only spiritual part of this account. There is an acknowledgement of God in this account, but there really is not a seeking of his will by the people here. Rachel has this emptiness inside of her. She feels that she must have children to be whole, that she's not complete. And in that culture, that was partly a cultural thing, because it was such an important thing for a woman to produce children, to have children. And the more children you have, the more esteem and prestige you have in the community. And so there was a cultural impact of this. But whatever it was, there was this need inside of Rachel, this hole in her life that she believed that only children could fill. Now, we need to understand something. God creates in every single person a need that only he can fill. When there's something going on in your life and you're sensing, I need this. Now at its most pure, it is a God-ordained need. Now, unfortunately, most of you are sinners. There might be a couple that are okay. No, I'm just kidding. You're all sinners. The reality is sin corrupts all that and takes these God-ordained needs and often corrupts them into something that is not good. But she has this need. Now, as we go through this, I want you to remember this. So there's some interesting parallels between this account and other accounts. This one, very much so. If you remember, there's a direct parallel between this and her mother-in-law, Rebecca, and her story. Remember, Rebecca was barren as well. But they responded differently. We see in Genesis 25, verse 21 says this. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, just like Rachel is. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. In the case of Isaac and Rebekah, when this barrenness, and it had been gone on for quite a long time, I think I remember 20 years or something like that, it had gone on. And Isaac begs God to give her children. He's crying, God, you're the only one can do this. And so he begs God, please give her children. And he does. He opens her womb, and she has the twins. Rachel, she's looking at the situation. She's looking at her circumstance. She's recognizing this need rather than turning to God. Because Jacob even said, hey, I'm not the problem. God is withholding this from you. She turns to her culture for an answer. Verse 3. Then she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. By the way, the tribe of Dan was one of the very first of the tribes to turn away from God. So, interesting correlation there. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. You know, we look at this account and say, okay, that's a bit weird. You know, taking your maid and giving her to your husband so that your husband can sleep with her and produce children that you then take as your own. And that's the whole concept here, that those children that are born to Bilhah are her children. She'll raise them as her own. Again, this is a familiar account. Her grandparent, or Jacob's grandparents, did the same thing with Hagar, Sarah's maid, and produced Ishmael. It was perfectly normal in their culture. Perfectly normal. People did it on a regular basis. So it was not some bizarre thing that they were doing. We look at it and say, okay, that's pretty bizarre. You know, getting, hiring somebody, to sleep with your husband so that you can have children. Okay, most of us would think that's kind of weird. Most of us, hopefully all of us. It's a human answer to a spiritual problem. I'm going to tell you right now, if you go to your culture to find the answers to your spiritual problems, it's always going to produce a mess. It will always end up with something that you're going to pay for, sometimes for a long time. In the case of Ishmael, the nation of Israel is paying for it still to this day. We are still paying for it as the Muslim faith comes out of the lineage of Ishmael. Rachel felt that she needed children. The need consumed her, especially, we can imagine, as she's in this household with her sister having four children. And I'm guessing, we've been around, if you've got siblings, then sometimes siblings are not the nicest people around you. And I'm guessing she's like bragging about, I got four, you got none, da 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 da. God allows needs to exist in our lives for a number of reasons, many, many reasons. I'm going to give you just three quick reasons why God allows needs in our lives. First, so that we never forget that we need God. God's desire for you, for me, for all of us, is that we would get into a place where we are utterly dependent upon God for everything, for our very breath, for every heartbeat, for everything that we go in, that we look and we recognize that without God, I am nothing. Without God, I have nothing. Without God, I will get nothing. I will be nothing. That we have this place of utter dependence upon God. Now, that's hard because your flesh hates that. Personally, my flesh fights that every single day. I have lived most of my life, most of my adult life, I lived independent of everyone. I needed no one. The Bible says, oh, wait a minute, Rick. Oh, yes, you do. That's a hard lesson. Hard lesson. We must never forget that we need God. And so God leaves needs. Now, he'll meet our needs, but as soon as he meets one need, you know what he does? He allows another one to come in. You will never get to a place. You know why? You know what happens when you stop recognizing you need God? The moment you forget that you need God is the moment you start forgetting God. It's the moment you start turning away. It's the moment you start doing what you want to do. It's the moment you start acting in ways that are contrary to his will. The moment you forget, I need God for every breath that I take. Second reason why we need God, while God allows these needs, is so that we will learn not to trust in ourselves. And the only way we learn it is this need rises up and we trust in ourselves and ourselves fails. Anybody but me ever experienced that? Where you are not enough to meet your needs? Okay, maybe it's just me and Kevin. Thank you, Kevin, for agreeing with me. It's two of us. Whew. Third reason. So that we get to know him better through his grace. Because God does meet our needs. Matter of fact, he promises to meet our needs. And when he does, and if we're spiritually tuning into that, we get to know him better when he does meet our needs, and we recognize that, and we rejoice and celebrate God in his goodness. And recognize every need that you have has one primary purpose, and that is to draw you closer to God. And when we start allowing our needs to be answered in other ways, to be dealt with in other ways, and that's why as a church and as a, you know, the way that we believe the world works. And we see a lot of things going on in the world where the government steps in to meet people's needs. That is always, always going to lead to something that is not good. Now the government exists to help people, and that's good. But when they start taking the place of God in people's lives, they're not good at that. You know why? Because there is only one God. You can't be it, I can't be it, the government can't be it. God's trying to draw us close to him. So Rachel uses this cultural practice of providing a surrogate to obtain children. She's playing God. God is not giving her children. Well, I can solve that. I'll give my husband another wife. Like two isn't enough. Yikes. I'll handle it myself. So in her mind, in her competition with her sister, she's catching up. I'm victorious. I'm going to beat her. Well, Leah sees this happening and says, you know what? Two can play this game. Verse 9. Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, a troop comes, and she called his name Gad, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Both Rachel and Leah are playing God here. And what we often forget is when we do this, and again, playing God is sin. Let's just call it what it is. It is wrong. It is contrary to the will of God, and it will create some kind of a mess in your life, and we're seeing that mess play out here. And she's trying to get from God what God is not giving her directly. I'll just handle it myself. But we often forget when we do that is the other players in the story. When we read an account like this, we kind of just cruise through it. Oh, yeah, that's a little weird. And we stop. We need to stop and think about every character in this story. And as I was doing that with this particular one, really my heart turned to Bilhah and Zilpah. Here they are. They're maids of Leah and Rachel. And now they're thrust into this different role. Now they are given, it doesn't sound like they had a choice, they're given to Jacob as wives for the purpose of being, you know, baby mamas. You know, they're just there to produce babies for Leah and Rachel. They are third and fourth wives of Jacob. Now, we don't know what that meant in that culture, but what it did mean for them is that because of that culture, the children that they're bearing are not their own. So they don't have a husband, but they have Jacob, but, you know, he's in love with Rachel. So, you know, if you're in love with Rachel and you're number three or four down the line, what does that mean for you? And what's up with Jacob? He knows God. God showed up in a vision, in a dream, and made promises to him. And Genesis 28, verse 13 says this, God speaking to him says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie with your head on a rock, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Here, I mean, Jacob has this radical encounter with God, with the living God, and sees this amazing vision of the angels going up and down on the ladder to heaven and to earth, meaning that God is providentially going to be working in his life. And here, he appears to be a passive participant in this account. He's just letting it happen. You know, maybe, because I can't even imagine having sister wives in the house. I don't want to imagine it. But maybe he's trying to make peace of this dysfunctional family. After all, Jesus said, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I'm going to speak to the guy specifically here. God is not looking for peace at any cost within your family. That's not what he's looking for. God desires in your life, in your marriage, in your family, holiness. Holiness. Peace and happiness and joy and all of those things are a fruit of holiness. If you're going after peace, I'll promise you one thing for sure, you'll never find it. If you're looking for joy, you'll never find it. You want to bless your family, strive for holiness. Even when you're in some of the most difficult and hard circumstances, your objective, especially you guys as the spiritual leaders of your family, is to bring holiness into your family. And then trust God to bring peace and joy and happiness and all the other things that we desire from life. Strive for holiness, first in yourself. Because your marriage is not going to be holy if you ain't, to use, you know, horrible English. And we get an example of that. We see there is no peace in Jacob's house. Verse 14. Now, Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes, Leah being the sweet, loving sister that she was. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. What? I mean, they're negotiating. I was wondering, like, what's going on here? So they have like a deal going on. Okay, you get him on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. I'll take him on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. And the maids, they can have him on Sunday. They can figure that out themselves. I don't know what's going on here. But whatever it is, you know, the Reuben comes in, and he's got these mandrakes. Now, mandrakes is an interesting plant. It can have the appearance of a man, the roots of it. If you pull it out, it can have this. The roots have this kind of an odd look to them. Well, it's fairly toxic and you can die. There's all kinds of superstitions. Matter of fact, there's a superstition that if you pull a mandrake, you're going to die just by pulling it out of the ground. And so what they would do if they wanted a mandrake, if they'd find it, they'd tie a rope around it, and then they'd tie that rope to a dog, and then they would walk away from the dog so the dog would follow them and pull the mandrake out so the dog would die. Then they go back and get the mandrake. It's superstition. It's all nonsense. There's also superstition around the fact that it had something, it was good to have because it was good for fertility. So what's Rachel doing here? I'm not getting pregnant. Well, she just had two sons through Bilhah. What it's saying is here is that wasn't enough. That did not meet her need. And that's the reality. When we go to our culture, we go to the things that we think are best to meet our needs, guess what? They don't. That need persists, or it grows, or it changes, but it is not met when we go to anything other than God. Leah claims that Rachel has taken her husband away. Maybe she's forgotten that she and her father conspired to deceive Jacob into marrying her, and that ultimately Jacob had always planned on marrying Rachel. Verse 16. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you away with my son's mandrakes." And he lie with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." Then she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment, and now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." She called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called his name Dinah. Again, Jacob appears to play this passive role in this whole situation. It just makes me mad as this is going on. Leah believes that by giving Jacob these six sons, that his heart is going to change toward her. And it doesn't. At no point, even after Rachel dies, do we see this the Leah getting what it is that she thinks that she needs. Leah's playing God. We recognize something. Only God can change the human heart. Nothing you do. No conniving or manipulating or giving or whatever you do. If you're doing it in your own ability, in your own power, because you think it's the right thing to do, because you think it's best, because you think this will change something, you do that and it's not going to change anything. Only God can change the human heart. At no point do we see Leah getting that place where she recognizes that God is her husband, ultimately. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." God had always intended to give Rachel children, but she was not willing to wait for him to act, not willing to wait in faith for him to do what he was going to do. It says that God remembered Rachel. It's not that God forgot her. The idea there is that God turned his attention to her to do something. The same as when God remembered Noah. It wasn't that he forgot Noah. Noah's floating around on the ocean. I better go help him. No, it means that while God is always everywhere present and all-knowing, he turned to do something. And that's what's saying here. God turned to her to do something. Rachel says that he has taken away my reproach. It was a shameful thing in the culture not to have children, for a woman not to have children. And so she's struggling with this. She's struggling with waiting for God to act. As a woman in that culture, she needs to have children. As a wife in that culture, she needs to have children. And there's, you know, and she's, you know, people are looking at her like, okay, what's wrong with you? And there was very, it was a very common belief that if you weren't bearing children, it's because God hated you. God's mad at you. He's judging you. And so she's dealing with that. And, you know, she's got a sister who was not the nicest person, you know, in Paddan Aram. And she very well could have been tormenting her sister with the fact that she wasn't having children. In our text, the focus turns back to Jacob. Verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children whom I have served you, for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. Just to kind of recap this, Jacob had committed to serve Laban for 7 years to marry Rachel. Well, then Laban deceived him. Laban and Leah deceived him, and Laban caused the marriage to be to Leah, and then he had the great idea, well, serve me for another 7 years, and you can have Rachel. So he has served Laban for 14 years now. He's completed his obligation to Laban. He says, okay, give me mine. Let me take mine, and I'm going to go home. And Jacob's being respectful here, you know, that in that culture, because he was the father of his wives, because he was in authority in this family group, he was being respectful of him here. And so you got to give him credit for that. So it's time for me to go back to the land of my father. Verse 27, if only it had ended there. Then Laban said, please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Then he said, name me your wages and I will give it. God had promised to bless Jacob. That was a promise that God made to Jacob before he left the land of his father to go to Paddan Aram. And so God was just doing what he said he was going to do with Jacob. And Laban, looking at this, saying, hey, you know what? Okay, I see God is blessing you, and I am benefiting from that. I am experiencing the benefit. My life is better because God is blessing you. And that should be how everybody views us as believers. They ought to look at our lives. They may not agree with what we believe in, but we ought to be experiencing God's blessings because we are walking in faith and obedience to God according to his will, experiencing God's blessing, and the rest of the world around us should be experiencing a blessing because of it, and they should be aware of why it's happening. And Laban can see, okay, God's blessing you, and I don't want you to leave. Tell me what it'll take to keep you here. So Jacob does something that personally I think is a little strange. Verse 29. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little. Means he didn't have very much. And it has increased to a great amount. So God has blessed him mightily in that 14 years. God, the Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my own house? So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and the spotted sheep, all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in the time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. And Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. So he, Laban, removed that day the male goats from the that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and he gave them into the hand of his sons, and he put them 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, there's a lot of details and things in there, but the thing that occurred to me, who was Jacob's father? Say Isaac out loud. Isaac. What had Isaac inherited? Everything that his father owned. Abraham. And Abraham is described as very wealthy. And so Jacob's father is rich. And because he had obtained the birthright, regardless of the circumstance, he was entitled to two-thirds of everything his father possessed. All of his possessions, all of his flocks, all of his servants, all of that was going to come to him. He didn't need to do this. And what he does by doing this is he puts himself in a place where he's going to say later on, I think it might be even the next chapter, where Laban changes his wages 10 times in the next 6 years. Every few months, Laban is changing the rules, deceiving and conniving and manipulating the situation. Jacob didn't have to do that. Jacob could have left with his wives and children and gone back and been way, way well off. But instead, he stayed here. We do not see him seeking God. We see him working for his own benefit. I think this will be the best thing. And it's an interesting idea that he does here. And he has this plan and thinks God's going to continue to bless him. And he does. And Jacob is playing God. God has promised to bless him. But up to this point, all he has is his dysfunctional family. You know, two wives who are sisters, and their maids who are now his wives, 11 sons and a daughter. It's a mess. So he'll delay his departure for home by 6 years. Now, the providence of God is going to deal with all of that. He's going to make good out of all of that. But it wasn't what he should have done. Verse 37, now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar. This is very superstitious kind of stuff right here, so just bear with it. And the end of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods, and the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink, so the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown of the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. Came to pass whenever the stronger livestock conceived that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So Jacob is basically practicing selective breeding, but with a little superstitious stuff going on, the whole strips and all that thing, assuming that, you know, that by, just by seeing these white streaks and things, that somehow it's going to change the breeding of these animals. You know, unfortunately, it does not appear that he's being honorable about all the stuff that he's doing here. Jacob, Leah, and Rachel are doing what seemed right to them, doing what their culture said was right. It was okay to do these things. It was okay for Jacob to do what he did with those flocks in that culture. While there's an acknowledgement of God, no one seems to be seeking him or his will. They don't seem to be seeking, okay, what does God want in this situation? But God still chooses to pour out his grace upon Jacob and bless him so that he becomes prosperous. That reminds us, once again, proving that God's grace is not dependent upon our faithfulness, not dependent on upon our holiness. God's grace is entirely and completely bound up in him. When God does something, it's because he wants to. It has nothing to do with us. It impacts us, affects us, but God's grace is independent of us. If it wasn't, if it depended upon us at all, it would no longer be grace. So we look at this and we try to extract, okay, well, what do I take from that? There's a big difference between Jacob and us. And what that difference is this right here. Jacob had a radical encounter with God. He saw and heard from the living God. But what he didn't have was the Holy Spirit. He did not have the Holy Spirit living in him as we do. Jacob had the promises of God, a few of them. We have the full canon of Scripture in this book. It teaches us how to follow, to serve, to obey, to please God. Jacob didn't have that. When Jacob and Leah and Rachel acted in the way that they did, the way they played God, they did what they thought was right, it was from ignorance. They did not know God as they should. And we look at that and say, oh, they shouldn't have done that. Well, they didn't know any better. It doesn't justify it, doesn't make it right, doesn't make it okay. And the consequences that we will see, are a result of that. But because they didn't know God, they did what they thought was right. The Bible teaches us clearly, God doesn't think the way we do. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you do what you think is best, it probably isn't. If you do what you think is best, it probably isn't best. God gave us the Bible so that we would not be ignorant, so that we would know, so that we would be in a place where we know who God is and what he wants from us and how we can please him and how we can walk with him, how we can know him. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can receive what the Holy Spirit says. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot even understand what the Bible says. No way to understand it. And he gave us Spirit-filled Bible teachers so that we can understand him and his plan for our lives, so that we can obey. Without the Word of God, without the Spirit of God, and without God teaching us through others, through the community of the body of Christ, none of us would do what was right. The key to living a good life, a life that glorifies God, blesses others, and grows faith, is letting God be God. Let him be God. Which means you got to stop being God in your life. You got to stop being God in whatever area where you are doing what you think is best. Three quick things, and then we'll get to communion. Three quick things to learn to let God be God. First, know him. Know him. You can't let God be God if you don't know him. And one of the reasons people try to play God in their lives is because they don't know God as they should. How well should we know God? This well. That's what this is here for. This was given to us so that we can know God. So how well can we know God? We can know him this well. The way that he's described to us in the Scriptures is how he created. He created these Scriptures so that we can know him. And that we will do that. We'll allow these words to penetrate our heart, to change us. Then we are going to know him better. And if we know him better, we're going to be more willing to let him be God. Second thing, love him. Here we are on Valentine's Day. Let's talk about love a little bit. One of the things you learn as you get to know God and his word is how much he loves you. If you don't learn that, you're reading the wrong Bible. It tells us God loves us with a never-ending, never-changing love, with a love that is eternal and is bigger than the entire universe. If we would just get to know that, it will change. We will desire, God, you love me so much, please be my God. We even pray songs like that. God, you be my God. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us. He loves us so much, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. He loves us so much, he gave us a book that tells us how much he loves us and how we can love him back. One of the ways that we learn how to let God be God is by learning how to love the things that God loves. Also, learning to hate the things God hates. Well, what does God love? He loves all people. Which people? All of them. Every single human, even the most nasty, mean, ugly, rebellious, whatever they are, he loves them. And what does he hate? Sin. What sin? All sin. He hates sin because of what it does to the people he loves. He loves people, hates sin. So what should we do if we want to let God be God? We need to love people and we need to hate sin, starting with our own. Third thing, follow him. Know him, love him, follow him. In our account today, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel are doing what they think is best. Remember what I said earlier, if you're doing what you think is best, it isn't. Matter of fact, there's a good chance that if you're doing what you think is best, it is wrong. To let God be God, seek him and do what he wants every single time. With what? Every single thing. The more things that we let God be God in, the more we are walking with him and the more we can experience his blessing upon our life. The best life that you can live is the one where you let God be God always. In every single thing that comes into your life, whatever it might be, good, bad, indifferent, you let God be God, that's the best life you can live. It doesn't come naturally. The natural man will fight and resist, or woman. And it will want us to do what we think is best, not what God thinks is best. Matter of fact, the natural man will try to discourage you from trying to discover what God thinks is best. Don't play God in your life. It will never lead you where you want to go. Listen, you have what you need. If you have one of these, whether it be paper or digital, you have what you need to know God. You have what you need to love him. You have what you need to follow him. You have what you need to let God be God. So what should we do? Let God be God. Heavenly Father, we come. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask, Lord, as we prepare to partake of communion, that you administer to our souls right this very moment, Lord, and reveal to us if there's any place in our lives where we're not letting you be God, and that we would allow your Spirit to bring that conviction that we need so that we can repent of that and be in the right place that we might partake, that we might come and celebrate at your table, Lord. We thank you for this day. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.